Let us turn once again this morning to continue with our studies in the Gospel according to Mark, and we come once again to chapter 9. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. We have looked so far in this chapter at verses 1 to 8, where we considered something about the Transfiguration. And then last Sunday morning, you may remember, we were looking at verses 9 through to 13, where Jesus and his disciples, coming down from the mountain, engaged in this most instructive and interesting conversation concerning the resurrection from the dead, and also concerning the promise of the coming of Elijah, you may remember. And how the disciples did not understand what Jesus was speaking about concerning the resurrection from the dead, his resurrection from the dead. They believed, of course, in the resurrection at the last day, but Jesus is not speaking of that resurrection. He's speaking of something that seemingly is going to take place in their own lifetime. And then, of course, the mystery of the coming of Elijah, and Jesus answers them concerning that also. Elijah has come in the person and ministry of John the Baptist, and they did to him whatever they wished. They eventually, as we know, cut off his head, imprisoned him and cut off his head. And if they do that to the one who comes to prepare the way for the day of the Lord, then how are they going to treat the Lord himself any differently? Elijah, John the Baptist, is a type not only of Christ but of the sufferings of Christ also. And if they did that to him, treated him in such a way, they are going to treat also the Lord himself in such a way. That's what the Lord is inferring and indeed teaching these disciples. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be sought at not, and be set at naught, in the same way as John the Baptist was finally dismissed and silenced because of the vigour and accuracy of his ministry. Well, we come then to look at this following passage, verses 14 through to 29, and we take them all of a piece because they deal with the one event that immediately confronted our Lord Jesus Christ as he came down from the mountain. And we'll read through these verses quickly. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, from verse 14. When he came to his disciples, that's to the other nine disciples, he's already got three of his disciples with him. You remember Peter, James, and John. So he came to the other disciples. He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them, with these disciples? What's this discussion concerning?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he tears him, and he foameth, and gnashes his teeth, and pineth away. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered them and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And Jesus asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Since a child. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. And the narrative, of course, is fairly straightforward. And the message, apparently, is plain on the surface. The Lord Jesus Christ heals a boy of a deaf and dumb spirit, a demonic spirit. And the narrative is a plain, straightforward account of the events that took place surrounding the healing of this particular boy. But surely we are meant to understand more, as we've seen in our studies of Mark, and indeed in other Gospels. These things are written to make us wise unto salvation. And we have seen over and over again that in the miracles of Christ, he is demonstrating heavenly power. He is revealing spiritual principles and indeed priorities. For example, when he gives sight to the blind, as he does in the Gospels, surely there's more simply intended than spiritual eyesight restored. Surely we're meant to understand that here is one who can give us eyes to see something of the glory of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And likewise, when he unstops deaf ears and makes the lame walk, there's more to it implied than simply men hearing physically and walking. Surely we're meant to understand there's a spiritual hearing of the gospel, and there is a walking in the ways of the Lord. And so these miracles of healing are intended to emphasize to us the real thrust of Jesus' ministry. He has come to bring us into the kingdom, to take away the blindness and the deafness and the lameness with which we are all afflicted by sin. And these are the lessons. Of course, there's the physical and historical reality of the real healing. And we're not denying or in any way diminishing the importance of these actual healings that Jesus was able to accomplish. But there is always in the scripture the spiritual aspect, the priority of the Bible message. It's not simply that he's come to give us healing in this world, but he's come to restore us back into the kingdom of heaven. And we therefore have to see in this particular narrative something of these principles, as well as the healing of the boy, out of whom he cast this deaf and dumb spirit. Now, both Matthew in his Gospel chapter 17, and we'll be referring to Matthew's Gospel later on, in chapter 17, and also Luke in his Gospel chapter 9, they both record this particular incident. And as is always the case in the Gospels, when the Gospel writers record an event, none of them record it exactly as the others do. And Mark, of course, here has his own little touch. He adds in, for example, the cry of the father in verse 24. The father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And so there is a lesson here intended, something to do with faith and the working of faith and the ability to perform miracles and the ability to do things for God in the light of faith that can come only from God. Faith works by love. Now, there is no doubt, surely, as we begin to look at the narrative itself, surely there can be no question that we are intended here to see a kind of a parable in action, a contrast. On the one hand, the mountain of glory, when our Lord Jesus Christ was on the mountain and he was transfigured before them, when his very garments, his face and his garments were shining whiter than any whiteness on earth could possibly make them. And the discussion that he had with Moses and Elijah and the disciples wanting to remain there. It's good for us to be here. Let us stay here. In effect, they were saying, let us remain here forever. The mountain of glory, where the true glory of Christ, as we saw, was shining forth. This is the Lord from glory, the Christ of the Gospels, not simply the man from Galilee. And in the mountain of transfiguration, something of the divine nature was shining through the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that is contrasted with this narrative in verse number 14. And in the interval, there's the coming down. And so what we have here is a contrast between the heavenliness of where Christ really belongs and where the disciples long to be and where the saints go in glory, but also the reality as he comes down from the mountain into a world that is tortured and traumatized by sin. The demonic powers, as he comes down from the mountain, confront him once again. And the inability of the disciples to deal with the issue of the demon-possessed boy. Surely we're meant to understand the contrast, but also we're meant to understand surely that here is a picture that is presented right through the scriptures of God coming down and visiting us in our need and in the world of sin. When we preach the gospel and when we listen to the gospel, we've got to be very careful always to present it with biblical proportions and biblical emphasis. And it would be so easy for us to preach the gospel, these miracles after miracles, the sermon after sermon that Jesus preached, and to forget that here is a man who is more than a man. Here is the God-man. And he is a man because he has come down and he has visited us. He has come down from the mountain of glory, as it were, in order to come into our world of sin, in order to help us and to heal us. And there is no question that when we think of Christ, we must always see his ministry. And we must see the fruitfulness and the successfulness of his ministry in terms of who he really is. He is one who has come from God. Nicodemus, you remember, was enabled to see the link in the ministry of Christ with the fact that he was once sent by God. You remember how Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And over again we have this same kind of responsiveness when Christ performed his miracles. God has visited us. Surely a prophet has arisen in Israel. We never saw such things before. Over and over, that is the response to the kind of ministry and miraculous ministry that Jesus was indeed pursuing. And we find that this is a correct and a proper estimate of how we're to understand Christ. He is able to do what he does because he has come from heaven. He doesn't belong to our world. He doesn't belong to the impotence, and he doesn't belong to the sin of our world. The scripture emphasizes, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, you remember how the apostle Paul draws something of this contrast between the riches on the one hand and the poverty on the other hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." That surely is something in view when we think of Christ coming down from this mountain of glory and transfiguration into this terrible tragedy that has overtaken this family because of demonic and devilish power. Or we can think of what Paul says to the Philippians, for example, when he's exhorting Christians to be humble-minded and to consider not only their own things, but also the things of others. In Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the likeness of a servant," the exact form of a servant, "and being found in fashion in the outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And there again, Paul is contrasting the glory that belongs to Christ in reality and the way in which he would divest himself of that glory and visit us in our low estate in order to bring a blessing from heaven, in order to do us good and to reach his hand out and to speak the word the word of grace and salvation that we all need, the touch of healing, that we too would be delivered from the demonic powers that are so ravaging our sin-fallen world. Now this is the picture, this is the context that we've got to understand in order to see exactly what this passage is all about. Because the passage closes in verse number 29, where Jesus himself is interpreting the reality of what has taken place. This kind can come forth by nothing, he says, but by prayer and fasting. Well, let's look at the narrative then, and then we'll make some comments and lessons drawn from it. We're told in verse number 14, that when Jesus came down from the mountain, he was immediately confronted by a crowd of people. There was an emergency, and people were gathering, a great multitude, we're told, around his disciples. And the scribes, always following and dogging his footsteps, undoubtedly, they were there and questioning with the disciples. And all the people, when they saw Jesus, gathered unto him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And then at verse number 17, we're introduced to the father of this demon-possessed boy. One of the multitude answered, said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit, and so on. And we know the narrative of how this demon had possessed the boy since he was a child. We don't know how old he was, but we certainly know that he was in the grip of some dark power, and it was a destructive power, and it had been in him for some considerable time, and it was something that was not easily cast out. That's the whole picture. And you notice something else that we're reminded of in this particular passage. There is the emphasis here on the difference that faith makes to unbelief. At verse number 19, Jesus answered him and said, O faithless generation, unbelieving generation. Now, we have to take note of that. Here is a word from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is immediately beginning to put his finger on the problem that was confronting him and the disciples and the family and the father and the boy on this particular occasion. Something to do with faithlessness, unbelief. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And then in verse number 24, we're told again something of the emphasis of unbelief. And the father cried out, we're told straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I do believe. We can just picture the man crying out in anguish and in sorrow. I do believe. But mingled with my belief, there is unbelief. Help thou my unbelief. Help me in those areas of my life where unbelief at times takes prominence and precedence over those areas where faith ought to dominate. So here again, there is the emphasis on unbelief. This man, as we know from the narrative, he had more faith than he understood he had, but he was willing to concede that mingled with his faith, he did believe in Christ. He took his son to the disciples because he believed the message that he had heard concerning Christ, how Jesus was able to heal the multitudes. Christ by this time has been preaching for over 2 years and performing miracles for over 2 years. And word concerning him has gone abroad. And here is a man who believes that Jesus is able to do for his son what he has heard that Jesus was able to do on many previous occasions. And so it's not a question of this man being a man who is absolutely governed by unbelief. He does believe in a sense in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are areas where he is willing to acknowledge his faith is faint and fails, and it fails him. And what is confronting him and his family is something that is overpowering his faith to believe that Christ can actually deal with this particular problem. That's what the father of the child is saying. And he is in anguish over it. So again, there's the emphasis and the inclusion of unbelief. And then in verse number 28, again, the idea of unbelief is not mentioned here in Mark, but it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, 18 at verse number 20. At verse number 18, the disciples, after Jesus had healed the boy, the disciples, when they were coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? Now, Mark doesn't answer the question. But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus answers these disciples in no uncertain terms. He said, you could not perform this miracle and deal with this problem because of your unbelief. He says, if you had faith even as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, be removed, and it would be removed and cast into the midst of the sea. Now, let's not misunderstand what Jesus means by casting a mountain into the midst of the sea. He does not mean that we by faith can move mountains and remove them from their place in our planet into some other place and cast them into the sea. There is no record in the whole of the Bible of any prophet or priest or any man of faith doing such a thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, it is never said of him that he removed mountains and cast them into the sea. Because Jesus is not speaking about mountains. He is speaking in the way that the Bible uses mountains as a symbol of difficulties and obstacles and things that seem to be so strong and immovable. In more than one place in the Old Testament, for example, in the Psalms, the mountains are referred to as symbolic of obstacles and barriers, difficult to remove. And all that Jesus is saying when he says, if you have faith, that you could remove mountains, is that if you have faith for every single occasion, there is no barrier that ultimately cannot be overcome in your service for the kingdom of God and in your progress towards the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus means. But the problem with these disciples on this particular occasion is unbelief. Now, these were disciples. These men were converted. They believed in God. They believed in Christ. They had the Holy Spirit. They had, on many occasions previously, cast out demons. They had healed the sick. They were men of faith. But here is a particular problem, and it is quite beyond them. They can cast out, as it were, ordinary demons, as it were. They can deal with the ordinary difficulties of demonic power and darkness. But there are some kinds of difficulties and demonic powers in this present world, and ordinary faith is not going to be enough. We're going to need something extraordinary, over and above the usual must be done and must be experienced before we can deal with a particular problem. And that is what Jesus is speaking about here. He says this kind. Jesus healed the boy. With a word, he commands the boy, the demon, come out of him. Foul, he rebuked the foul spirit in verse 25, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and as evil spirits always did, according to the gospel record, they obeyed. And here is one that came out, it cried, it threw him down, rent him sore, having a final vengeful thrust at him, and he was as one dead, but nonetheless he was cured of this demonic power. And the answer that Jesus gives to his disciples, when they ask, well, why could we not do this, is that Jesus says, this kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, we've got to recognize that there are different degrees of glory. There are different degrees of righteousness. There are different degrees of sinfulness. And there are different degrees of demonic power and wickedness. The Bible does not clump all sinners together. Neither does it clump all the righteous together. There are degrees of penalty in hell for those who are wicked. There are degrees of reward and glory for those who are redeemed by Christ. In other words, there are degrees and there are differences. And what the Lord is saying here is that in this world of sin of ours, there are some powers and some evils that are more serious and more difficult to deal with than are others. Now, what is he speaking about? He is speaking about a boy who has been demon-possessed, and he is well and truly demon-possessed. And furthermore, he has been demon-possessed for a long time. This is something that is well entrenched. It's part of his life now. And he is so accustomed to it that he is used to foaming and being thrown into the fire. This is not something that happens occasionally. This is something of long standing. And it's the same in our world. There are some evils that, quite frankly, they're passing phases. But there are other evils in our world and in the churches and in our families, and they are not ordinary, and it's not going to be easy to deal with them because they are of long standing and because they are now part of our existence. They bring us into misery, they cast us down, they make us wallow, and they would almost seek to destroy us as this demonic power was seeking to destroy this young lad. But nonetheless, they're there. And the world can't deal with them. The scribes can't deal with it. The father of the family can't deal with it. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ can't deal with it. And what does that mean? It means that there are problems in our world of sin that are totally beyond the world to deal with. There are problems in our world of sin. There are problems in churches. And they are totally beyond the power and the ability of the church to deal with them. Now, I'm not going to start giving this morning a catalogue of the ills of the world or the ills of the church. But let us learn from this passage this one great truth. There are some difficulties, and they are of demonic proportions. And they do have to do with demonic activity in the world, because the New Testament and the Old Testament combine to make it very clear there is such a person as the devil, there is Satan, and there are his fallen angels that the Bible calls demons. And the God of this world does have a certain authority given to him. He is called the ruler of this world. He is called the prince of darkness. He is called the great serpent. He is called the one who goes about like a roaring lion. He is called the deceiver. He is called the liar and the father of lies. And there are other titles that he has in the Bible. And he is called the one who darkens. He is described as the one who darkens the minds of people who don't believe the gospel. You see, we're living in an age where men attribute everything to naturalistic and materialistic causes. And it can all be explained. Once we understand the atoms, and once we understand and unravel the quarks, and all those bits and pieces that go to make up our physical universe, and once we know how they work, we'll be able to explain every single thing from the thoughts of men to the formation of the stars. That's what we're being told today. But when we come to the Bible, we find that there is such a thing as moral evil. And we find that the moral evil is not attributable to purely mechanistic or materialistic forces. It is attributable in the Bible to spiritual reality. And part of that spiritual reality is that there is one who is called the God of this world. If our gospel be hid, we're told in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4 from verse 4, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them who are lost. Now, why is it that they are lost? Is it because they are too wise to believe in Christ? Is it because they have advanced beyond those medieval and ancient superstitious nonsenses of which the Bible speaks? No. Paul says, in whom the God of this world, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. If you are an unbeliever this morning, it's not because you're extra intelligent or even because you're extra stupid. It's because you're in spiritual darkness and the God of this world has put a veil and blinkers upon your mind and you just don't see it. You just do not see something that is as plain as the nose on our face, that this world on every hand is declaring God's glory. Intelligent design is staring us every day and every night of our life. It's all around us. We are a living embodiment of the great truth of Scripture that there is a God in heaven and we have to do with Him. But we don't see it. We don't feel it. Because there is one called the devil who comes, and when the gospel is preached, he takes away that which was sown in our hearts. As Jesus puts it in the parable of the sower and the seed. And the birds of the air, they come, and they take away the seed that was sown, according to one aspect of that parable. And men and women who go out of a church service, Christ has been presented to them, and they are just as indifferent, and just as blind, and just as antagonistic to the message concerning Jesus as they were when they came in. Indeed, they're even worse, because they're hardened in heart just that little bit more. And this is what this whole passage is all about. There are long-standing, deeply rooted demonic powers in the world. And if our politicians think for one second that they are able to solve the economic or the moral or the warring nation problems of the world, then they really just don't understand what life is all about. In order to bring peace in the Middle East, what do? They arm 15,000 soldiers up to the teeth with weapons, and they say, now you go in there and you make a peace. The magistrate bears the sword. Because the only way that you can keep law in order in this world is by armed forces of military and police forces. That's what the Bible says about these things. Because there is a terrible rebelliousness and a terrible restlessness in the heart of men. And we don't have peace amongst ourselves because we don't have peace with God. And the only way to keep men in tune in a manner to obey the laws is to force them to do so. Now we could go on, and the politicians will try and tell us. Educate them more. Give them more money. You'll have better, and you'll have better education. Give more money. Solve it by giving money. Educate the people. Just tell them, and they'll be good. The Scripture has a very different picture. There is a long-standing problem in our world, and it has to do with the problem of sin, and it has to do with the reality that there is one who goes about like a roaring lion in this world. And there is a conflict and a warfare according to the Scripture. And our warfare is not with flesh and blood. If it was man to man, that would be on even terms, perhaps. We might have a chance. But this is a spiritual conflict. And we are totally inadequate to deal with it. We just can't handle it any more than the disciples could handle, or the scribes, or the crowds, or the Father could handle the demonic possession of this poor child in the narrative before us. And then there are problems in the church. For over 300 years now, the Christian church has been ravaged by what is called rationalism. Nowadays, they call it modernism. Sometimes it goes under different names from time to time. Neo-evangelicalism, neo-orthodoxy, all kinds of brands and titles. It means the one thing. We don't believe the Bible. Men in churches don't believe the Bible. And do we think that we, just by preaching a few sermons on the authority of Scripture, are going to turn these men's thinking about? They have imbibed over 3 centuries worth of very learned and deep erudite learning, which say that the Bible is simply the thought patterns of the Hebrews, and that this was the religion of ancient Israel and ancient Christians. But it is totally out of date and out of usefulness for our technological complex world today. That's what we're told today. You see, there are problems in churches, even in evangelical churches. Long-standing traditions that have actually replaced the plain teaching of the Bible. Denominational differences, which the Bible is silent concerning. And many other traditions. And we cannot, by preaching a few sermons, even over a few years of sermons, overturn something that has been so embedded, we've almost taken it in with our mother's milk. Our fathers taught it. Their fathers told them, and their fathers before them. And we have inherited into something that is largely traditionalism in so many denominations and areas of the Christian church. It's a deep-seated problem. And where does the problem come from? The Scripture tells us in the parable of the sower An enemy has done this. An enemy. Here is a real problem. And these disciples, they can go and they can say their little prayers and they can perform their little whatever they do, and they find that the demon still remains. In the name of Jesus, I command you, come out. And the demon didn't come out. And I don't know what they did, but it seems that they tried to do something. I took him to your disciples, says the Father, and they were not able. They tried, and they found, well, this kind, we can't deal with this. There are problems in the world, there are problems in churches, and we cannot, but just by passing synod resolutions or saying a prayer or two, deal with them. They are too long-standing. Evil is not put out of us just as easily as that. It's the same with families. There are some families, and you can observe the way they're bringing up the children, they're heading for trouble. And they're heading for trouble because they were brought that way up that way themselves. Evangelical worldlings. Impudent, disobedient brats, naming the name of Christ in so many churches. And these are problems that will not be put out just by saying the same old formulas, preaching the same old sermons, and saying the same old weary, dreary prayers over and over again. That's what this passage is all about. There's a problem that is beyond them. But Jesus can deal with it. And Jesus tells us how it is that he did deal with it. Do you think that when Jesus here spoke and commanded the demonic to come out of the child, that that was all that was involved in the expulsion of this demonic power? Do you think that was all that he had to do? No, that is the surface. That is what he did on this occasion. But behind this power of expulsion, there is a ministry of prayer and of fasting. When Jesus tells us here in verse 29, this kind can come forth by nothing else will do, but by prayer and fasting, surely he is teaching us that he himself has engaged in the prayer and the fasting by which he has been empowered to cast out, even when the world, the family, and the disciples were impotent in the face of this kind. Now, what does the Lord mean when here in verse 29 he says to the disciples in Matthew, you unbelievers? Is he saying they're totally unbelievers? No. He's saying, but you're not rising up to this occasion. Your faith is not strong enough to deal with a strong man on this occasion. He is not saying they never will be able to. He is saying they're not able on this occasion because they haven't risen up to the occasion, because they don't have the dynamism and they don't have the resources so to do. What is meant by prayer and fasting? Surely these disciples were praying men. Yes, they were. And their prayers would suffice them for the ordinary life of faith and faithfulness and the ordinary performing of miracles. Their faith would be quite sufficient because they would say the prayers and they would be heard. But there are times when there's more than just saying prayers. There are times when we need to pray more frequently. There are times when we need to pray more fervently. There are times when we need to pray more sincerely, not relying on past performance, but on the present emergency. Prayer is not the mark of a strong man. Let's be clear about that. And I'm emphasizing that for a simple reason. There are Christian bookshops in Sydney, and you go on into the books and you'll find rows of books and telling you how to pray. And they will present you a picture of a praying man as being a mighty, the prayer warrior, that's what they call it today, the prayer warrior. You're a mighty warrior, and mighty man in prayer. Well, I tell you now that prayer is not the mark of a strong man, it's the mark of a weak man. Prayer is a cry to God, that God would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. When you and I pray for mercy, are we going to receive mercy because we are prayer warriors? Because there is something in us that warrants mercy? When we pray for mercy, are we not crying to God in our helplessness and in our hopelessness, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now you might say, well, are you impugning that Jesus was a sinner? No, not. I'm not impugning that at all. That would be to contradict the Bible. But I am saying that in his weakness he prayed with loud cries and with tears to him who was able to save him. He was crucified in weakness, remember. It was a self-imposed weakness. He made himself of no reputation. He became a man under the law. He became a man with obligations to depend upon God's grace and God's Spirit and upon God's book, the Scriptures. He entered into the place of a servant. He entered into the place where God's people are to be found on their knees before God. And we read in the Gospels of over and over again how Jesus went away and prayed. And he prayed earnestly. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find him agonizing in prayer. Earnestly praying and crying to God with loud cries and with tears. Prayer is making our petitions and our requests known unto God. And when we give him praise, because prayer includes praise and adoration, and when we give him praise, we're not giving him praise because of what we are, but what he has done for us. And even our Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks to God. I thank thee, Father, thou hast heard me always. I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And God heard him always in prayer. He was a man of prayer, these disciples were. But they hadn't prayed sufficiently for this particular occasion. And there are times in life, you know, when in the midst of family difficulties or church congregational difficulties, or if we're concerned over the state of the nation of Australia with its increasing secularism and multiculturalism and its increasing ostracism and marginalizing of the Christian gospel in our society. These are times in which we should be praying to God over the issues. Christ prayed over the issues. And when there were times of crisis came upon him, he was able to deal with them because he had already found resources. He, through the Spirit of God, remember, Christ, through the Spirit of God, performed the miracles. And the Spirit of God is given to those who ask for him. Christ is the supreme exemplar of a man who called upon God and who depended upon God. And when the moments of crisis came, was able to rise up to the occasions because God was with him and always heard him. There are problems in your life, and I tell you now, if you continue the way you're going, you're not going to deal with them. Nor am I. I do not exclude myself from this. But there are issues over which we've got to be serious. And the old traditions and the old ways simply will not do. We're meeting something new in the year 2006. And there's a crisis in Christendom in this poor, benighted land of Australia. To go no further, we could speak about our own denomination. We could speak about our own congregation. We could speak about our families. Prayer. And then fasting. Now, some of you who know your texts and who go in for textual criticism will know that there is a controversy among the scholars over verse number 29, this last bit, prayer and fasting. There are some who would exclude the whole of the verse. There are some who would include prayer, but not fasting. But whilst it is true that there are some, perhaps many, early manuscripts which do not include the whole verse, and there are some which don't exclude fasting, nonetheless, there are some early manuscripts which do include the verse and include prayer and fasting, and we take it as a bona fide statement of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But what is meant by fasting? What comes into your mind when you think of fasting? Probably you think of starvation or something like that. Probably you think of denying yourself food and water or whatever. And I'm saying that because that is a far too popular unbiblical and facile understanding of what fasting is all about. Fasting may well include depriving ourselves of food and drink for a time. But there are some people, you know, for the sake of health, it would not be wise for them to go far too long without some intake. We can think of some sicknesses. Diabetes, for example, has to be monitored and it has to be ministered. And we can't live all that long without taking water. Fasting is not parching ourselves and starving ourselves to the point of extinction. It may include these things for a little time. And I'm emphasizing that because there are some people say, well, I'm going to fast today. And so they stop eating for the day, and as soon as the day is over, they start eating and they start drinking again. That's not fasting. Depends what they've been doing in the interim. The Hebrew word for fasting is a word which literally means afflicting the soul. And it means basically this: we give up things, or we abstain from things which are lawful. Under ordinary circumstances, we abstain in order to give ourselves to prayer and fast. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 5, the Apostle Paul there is speaking of relationships between husbands and wives. And he's reminding us of the danger of having burnings unfulfilled. And he says concerning husbands and wives that the husband is not the master of his own body, the wife is. The wife is not the master of her own body, the husband is. And he says, give each the other their due. In other words, continue in marital relations. But if you agree together, then abstain for a time in order to give yourself to prayer and to fasting. Now, it's a kind of abstinence. It may include putting off our costly clothing, putting away our jewelry, as a sign of humiliation, as a sign of sorrow, as a sign that we want spiritual power within our lives. Because what we do in fasting is we indicate by abstaining, whether from food or drink or normal pleasures and privileges of life, we are indicating we're not addicted to these things. We can give them, or we can have them or leave them. We can take them or leave them. And there are times when it's best to leave them behind in order for spiritual priorities to come into our lives. And then Paul says, come together again. Resume your normal life. The crisis is over. The emergency has passed. It's time now to live normally. That's what's meant in the Bible by fasting. There are many places in the Bible where fasting is mentioned. In fact, it's only commanded once, you know. That was on the Day of Atonement. That's the only specific command. There are other places where it's enjoined. There are other places where the Hebrews began voluntarily to fast among themselves. Times of war. Times of public sorrow. But they were only commanded to fast once in the year, literally. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says here, fasting, what is he referring to? He's saying to these disciples, in a sense, you're too worldly. You're too caught up in the things of the world. You're thinking too much like the world. You're thinking that you can handle the problems of the world in a worldly way. You're not giving yourself to God and to spiritual priorities that alone can deal with spiritual powers and emergencies. Spiritual battles can only be fought by spiritual weapons. And if we're not going to be spiritual men and women, then we're not going to win the spiritual battles. Now, who is the supreme example of one who was fasting? It's Jesus. We read of the 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil. But that's the only time in his life that we read of him fasting, specifically. 40 days. Indeed, you remember how he was compared with John the Baptist. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. He ate and drank normally, like other men did. John the Baptist did not. Jesus did. And you say, well, where is his fasting then? It's the humiliation coming down from the mountain, coming into our world of sin and sorrow. That is the supreme humiliation. That is the willingness on the part of Christ to come down and to identify and to touch the lives of men and women and boys and girls, such as we find in the narrative before us. When he humbled himself, that is him laying aside his heavenly garments, so to speak, and coming down as a man of sorrows. Of course it includes him on occasions fasting literally, but his life itself was a fast, humiliated, self-humbling, always with spiritual priorities in mind, seeking first the kingdom. That's why he was able to do this. His whole ministry was a ministry of fasting, humbling his soul, and seeking always the kingdom of heaven, doing good, and having the power to do so, because he was always walking in the ways of the Lord. So you see the principle. If we take at face value the message of this passage, and especially of this last verse, the way to cure this poor land of Australia is for God's people to pray. Pray for revival as we have never prayed before. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers into the harvest field. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are always few. Do we pray for that? Are we praying for that? And the problems in the church, the problems of our lives, the problems of our families. Are we just grinning and bearing it and then getting on with life instead of prayer and fasting? That's the message. And this kind never comes out except by this kind of prayer and the humility and the fasting that goes with it. We're too indulgent. There's a saying, and on this I'm going to close. It's a hard saying in many ways, but there's a great deal of truism in it. And the saying is, we read about the early church, how they were in the upper room, fasting and praying. The modern church is in the supper room, feasting and playing. I believe that there's a great deal of tragic truth in that. And this passage, surely, if any passage of the Scripture is meant to be a corrective to us, surely this is it. This kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. That's the issue before us. And that's the challenge. And that's what this narrative is all about. And Jesus was able to do it because he practiced what he was preaching. May God grant that we would all do the same. May he bless his word to us.